Really? People, that old country song, God is good, God is great, the beer is good, and people are crazy, and it's just that way, And when you try to bring people together, you're meshing personalities and skill sets and egos and all of that kind of thing, and it's sort of hard to do, and you can have a bunch of players that are very extremely talented. You're going to have a great talented players, and never win if it doesn't mesh together, i.e. the Raiders, the Rams, the Cubs in baseball. You can have great players, but if they don't come together as a team, nothing's going to happen. And in this little passage today in Luke 6, starting in verse 12, what we have is Jesus assembling his team together, getting his team together, putting this right together. And these guys would carry his message to the world. Jesus would never travel over 70 miles from where he was born, and he walked that whole distance. These 12 guys, with the addition of Paul, would literally turn the Roman world upside down. So putting that team together is pretty important. Being able to put that kind of, put that jigsaw puzzle together the right way becomes a vitally important thing. And it was a huge job. And, we can learn some good lessons from all of this. And so today I'm just going to talk a little bit about what he did to prep and then go into talk a little bit about the 12 guys and just sort of look at this team a little bit. And so it starts in verse 12. It says, one of those days, I love this version. How many of you had one of those days this week? I love how it states it. One of those days, this is in the context of one Sabbath, Jesus was doing this, and then another Sabbath, Jesus was just sort of going through his ministry and what was happening on the Sabbath days. And one of those days, the idea is between the Sabbath, which is when a lot of stuff was being recorded when he would go to the synagogue, one of those days, Jesus went out on the mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. Now, we're talking about Jesus picking his apostles, the 12 disciples. And yet, this should be, if we just take this sentence by itself, a little bit out of context, it makes a lot of sense. When you're having one of those days, what should be your response? Go to pray. Just take that by itself. When you're having one of those days, Jesus said he went out on the mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. Wow. Now, if you notice, we're in Luke chapter 6. A lot has happened already in Jesus' life, in his ministry. And some scholars suggest that in the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, this was 3 to 6 months into that. Some have suggested that he was halfway through the 3-year ministry before he picked out these 12 guys. So it could be 6 months to a year and a half of doing ministry before he picked these guys. We really don't know. The timeline isn't all that clear. Even though we have the four Gospels, it's always good to remember that in the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, 3 years is 1,192 days, I'm guessing, somewhere around there. A little shorter than 1,200. And in all of the Scripture, all of the Gospels put together, we have recorded what happens on 75 days out of 1,100. So we don't have a day-by-day journal. We don't have, there's a lot of stuff that just goes on that we don't have recorded. There's a lot of missing days. And the vast majority of the Scripture is concentrated on the last week of his life. You know, there's one day where he gets up in the morning to pray and a lot of stuff happens. There's a couple of in the Gospels where there's two or three chapters and it all happens in one day. There's like this selection of 15 or 20 days that get all the attention, and then we have little bits of recorded on other days. So we could be a year and a half into his ministry before he does this. Why would we say that? Well, you got to figure out, he's got to know who these guys are. Remember, he gave up all the Omni stuff to become one of us. So it's not like he's, you know, he's fully God, but yet fully man. He gave up. He emptied himself of all of that to become one of us. So it's not like he can, you know, just sort of, you know, the Father may automatically know, but Jesus isn't there. Okay. To be one of us, he's not there. So he's got boots on the ground, getting to know these guys, and he had a group of people who followed him from the very beginning, and he's going to choose. Remember, he sends out the 12, and then he sends out the 70? You know, he had a group that followed him all the time. So he has to pick these guys out. So he spent the night praying to God, you know. I think that's pretty important, because when it comes to God's plan to change the world, there was no plan B. These guys would do it, or it wouldn't happen. God didn't say, well, I'm going to choose these 12 guys, and, you know, this is the A team, and then I'm going to choose another group, and that's the B team. If these guys fail, I'm going to, you know, we don't have any record of anything like that. These are the guys. Jesus decides these are the guys. You know, the church has been going for over 2,000 years and going strong, all because of these guys. So, you know, no wonder he spent the night in prayer. You know, and for Jesus, the cross is looming in the distance. He knows where he's going. He knows he's a short timer. You know, what do you do? I remember the country song that was written about it, but I also think of, you know, the fact that when we've been praying the last few weeks, we've been praying for Don and for Tony and for Stephen and for Sonia. And one of them was, you know, in the last 6 weeks of their life, and the other three were in the last 6 months, and they were given 6 months. Okay. Now, granted, we don't know if we're going to live through the day, but it changes things when you know your expiration date. You know, when you know, okay, it's this many months away, that changes today, doesn't it? And Jesus knew he wasn't going to be here, you know. Remember when I talked about, when we talk about Easter, when we talk about Palm Sunday, which was actually Saturday, the Sabbath, how all the leaders were on the wall, because in history and in their prophecies, when you put all the prophecies together, that was the day the Messiah would show up in Jerusalem. They knew it. They were all waiting for him. So Jesus knows that date. See, he knows this is coming. So no wonder it becomes important to spend some time praying about this. Luke has already established that Jesus has had a vital prayer life, you know, and that there's a number of times recorded he spent the night praying to the Father. You wonder how much of this was spent on this issue. You know, how much of this was this discussion? Okay, God, we'll get these 70 guys, you know, and just, you know, let's talk this out, you know, and going through it. How much of it was on that? It would have been nice to hear all of that, wouldn't it? It'd be nice to know, you know, yeah, I like Nick. I don't like Brad, you know. He's okay, but, you know, it would have been nice to hear that selection process. Because it's never easy. You know, we have a board meeting today, and I realize we have a whole bunch of people that have to be somewhere else relatively quickly, and the whole idea of the board meeting today is get a nominating committee going, and that's fun, but it's never particularly easy, because it's like, we have to, you know, most of us just re-upping people, but at the same time, that's the idea. You got to think things out a little bit, and that's what Jesus was doing. Well, the number 12... there's a lot of symbolism, you know, the 12 tribes of Israel and all of that, and the 12, you know, so that was probably correlated to that.
The scripture really doesn't say. Scholars say, because they think it out, oh, yeah, it's the 12 tribes, you know. Yeah, we know how. The scripture doesn't say that. The scripture just says he picked the 12 guys. There's nothing arbitrary in the scripture, and so we might be able to read a lot into that, and a lot of people do, but there's nothing that says, yeah, the 12, you know, representing that. Now, how many of you have ever faced something where you're facing a crisis or a decision and you go to God and pray about it? Never happened. Yeah. How many times have you deliberately went and spent all night praying to God about it? Yeah. I've tried, 45 minutes later, God, God could reach down and slap me upside the head, it's a... I think that's like one of those things that is the coolest thing to do, is to be in that prayer when you go to sleep. That's really a cool thing to do. But I would be more like the guys, these 12 guys, 3 years later in the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay? Now, we look at that, and we just are so critical. He gets them all off the garden. He pulls Peter, James, and John, Jimmy and John, says, come over here with me and pray with me. He gets down, he starts praying, he's facing the cross, and he gets up and they're asleep. Guys, come on, can't you pray with me for an hour? Wake up! And he keeps doing that, and we were so critical of that. But they had just had the Passover meal, which is a long, ornate, ceremonial meal full of food, and at least four times, even if you weren't a drinker, you had to drink some wine. So they've had a full meal. They've had wine. It wasn't grape juice. And they've walked to the garden, and you got to think it's sort of like, Thanksgiving afternoon. Yeah, I don't think they had turkey, but it's sort of like Thanksgiving afternoon for these guys. They get out there, and it's nice in the garden, and it's quiet, and the breeze is blowing, and Jesus is the only one who knows what's going on. They don't. So he's saying, "Pray with me. Can't you pray with me for an hour?" Well, I thought I was, and so I don't want to fault these guys too much, but, when it comes to praying all night, I think I would be more like them, Now, flip it over. And this is something I've observed in my house. I've been there myself. And it doesn't matter whether, if Paulette, Kathy's sister, comes out here, or we go back there. She comes out here. It doesn't matter if she was on the red eye. It doesn't matter when she got here. That first night, there's two of them are sitting on the floor looking at pictures all night long. They're catching up. And I have, I've done those all night things. I can remember, not recently anything that's particularly like that, but I can remember Adam and Tim have a couple of friends, and Adam has a couple of friends that are performers, and Jesse Lee is this cool guy, he's a drummer, and Adam tries to support him, and every once in a while, one of the groups that he plays with performs at Universal City at Howl at the Moon. Now, how many of you know what that is? Oh, yeah, a couple of you know what Howl at the Moon is, And the first time Adam was going to go down and support him, he said, "Dad, I said, I'm not quite sure where to go. You want to go with me?" "Well, when did he go on?" 11:45. Sure. I went and I drove him down there. We had a blast, So, what was the pastor doing on a Wednesday night at 1 in the morning? Well, he's a bar in Universal City, Well, I was with my son watching his friend, and we had a good time. It was a great witness, But at the same time, spending the night awake is not about spending the night awake. It's about what you're doing, isn't it?
So why is it hard for us to do that in prayer? Yeah. You know, there's a... it's really easy to get critical. You know, maybe it's a hard time doing that in prayer because we really haven't developed that intimacy with the Lord, you know. But I think that can... I think we get overly critical on that. It's in... And so, you know, that's why prayer... that's why sometimes I think we need to approach it differently. You know, if prayer is just saying, "Hi God, thanks for all you did, here's my shopping list," you don't have a chance. But I remember having, I don't know if I still have this little book because it was years and years ago. But what he did was this guy wrote the book, and it was based on, I still have the symbol on my computer somewhere. Based on that, Jesus says, "Can't you watch and pray with me for an hour?" And so what he did, he realized that that's hard for people. You know, unless you're in crisis and you're just pouring your heart out to God, it is hard to sit there and just pray for an hour, you know, because what do? You know, you pray forever and you look up and it's been 4 minutes, you know. So what he did is he broke the hour down into 5-minute segments. And the first segment and the last segment have to do with praise. And then he just goes through these everything from reading the scripture, praying the scripture, you know, and he breaks down, you know, silent meditation. There's 5 minutes. The idea is, you know, and you do it sort of mechanically for a while until it becomes automatic that you can just sit down and go through this sequence of things and you find yourself praying for, you know, 20 minutes, an hour, half an hour, you know, an hour and a half. Because it's not just, you know, you're actually interacting. You're listening to the word. You're praying. You're reading the word. You're doing different things. So, you know, and you're right. You make prayer more interactive. It becomes a little easier. Well, I think Jesus' prayer was pretty interactive. Yeah, she had scriptures. She was praying for them, and yeah. And passion makes all the difference in the world. Another word for passion would be enthusiasm. The lady in the war room prayed enthusiastically. She prayed with passion. She was spiritually, mentally, emotionally, and even somewhat physically involved in prayer. See, I think that's a big key. Because thanks to the, I don't know, I've said this many times, thanks to the Puritans who founded our country, prayer is be quiet, close your eyes, bow your head, fold your hands. Well, you're dead. Man, you're dead meat. Man, you're going to go to sleep. You know, think of Fiddler on the Roof. God! You know, he was physically, emotionally, passionately, spiritually involved in his prayer. See? So that has something to do with it, too. So sometimes we think, well, we've got to sit down and get comfortable for prayer. I'll tell you what happens when I get comfortable. I go bye-bye. You know, so, yeah, just some things about that. You know, when you have one of those days, spend some time in prayer. But don't get too comfy. Yeah, that's, you know, and sometimes that's a good thing to do. It's always good to have a little Bluetooth so people don't think you're crazy. But it's
well, I don't care. I'm happy not to hear the radio.
She has hit on something that is vitally important in this, okay, going back to Fiddler on the Roof and different things. As long as you think that your prayer and you can get away with praying silently,
You are the Titanic hitting the iceberg. Prayer is talking. That's why they say get away someplace where you can pray. Get a prayer place. Get a prayer war room. Or, you know, Jesus to go on the mountainside to pray. Why? Because he talked to God. He didn't think to God. He talked to God. Now, granted, I realize there are times and places where silent prayer can be appropriate, but that is not to be the norm. We have made it the norm. We're going to pray. Oh, God. What? You know, our guys get together on Monday night. We don't pray silently. Prayer is talking. And finding a way to get to a place where you can pray and talk out loud, where you hear yourself, makes a lot of difference. Okay? So take that for what it's worth and go with that. Now, there was this crowd of people following Jesus, and you know, and there was at one time he sent out 70 of his followers, and from that group of basically 70 that were there from the very beginning, because we know there were guys who were there from the very beginning, because in the book of Acts we've already, you know, in the book of Acts when they choose a replacement for Judas, they've got guys that have been there from his baptism on. There were people who were there from the very beginning, saw everything. That's who they chose from, and so there was this group, and. And Jesus understands, you know, that principle that a good leader understands that although they can minister to many, they can only mentor a few. Get that? You can minister to many, you can only mentor a few. So he's going to choose them. So let's take a quick look at the starting lineup. Okay? We'll start off with Simon Peter. I mean, he sort of raises to the top of the class. He gets more attention than almost any of the others until Paul comes along. Jesus calls Simon when he told him, he was giving him a new name, the rock. You know, you're Simon, I'm going to call you Peter, which is the rock. And then he says, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now realize it's a different word. He says, Peter, you're my rock. But upon this boulder of who Jesus is, I'm going to build my church. Realize he's not talking about Peter building the church on Peter. It's a different word. But when we understand that, we also understand that was a little strange because Peter was probably one of the most impulsive, prone to extremes guys. You know, he's declaring his undying allegiance in one moment and denying the Lord half an hour later. You know, that's the kind of guy he was, you know. He wrote a couple of the books and ended up in the New Testament, writing some of the New Testament. He's a leader in the church in Jerusalem. And then, you know, because Acts is divided into two sections. First section is what was going on in Jerusalem with the apostles, the 12 apostles, and Peter was one of the leaders of them. Although, later on, when they talk about leaders of the church, Peter's just one of the guys, but he's one of those, and then it switches, the emphasis switches to Paul and what he was doing in the missionary work. But, you know, and he's probably the moving force behind the Gospel of Mark. If you want to just read a Gospel, just to read a Gospel, you know, if you want to really get in and study, but, you know, look at Luke, look at John, if you want to read a Gospel that's sort of moving, read Mark. Mark is most likely Mark writing down Peter's sermons. You know, and Mark has that essence. And then this happened. And then this happened. And then this happened. You know, so you can almost hear Peter going through this. And he was also the first to bring, even though Paul was the one who called to minister to the Gentiles and lead the Gentile world to the Lord, it was Peter who went to Cornelius' house and Peter who introduced the gospel to the Gentiles and opened that whole door up, which was pretty astounding because Peter wouldn't go into the house of a Gentile for anything, even after being a believer, until God basically, I mean, Peter was just one. You ever have one of your kids, you have to tell them three times?
Only three?
Peter was one of those guys, man. He had to tell him over and over again, you know, and then Peter has this dream, and he has the dream three times, you know, and he still doesn't get it. You know, God, you know, that's the way Peter was. The records state that Peter was crucified, and one of the early church fathers, a writer named Clement, said that before Peter was crucified, he was forced to watch the crucifixion of his wife. And then as he watched her being led to her death, Peter called her by name, saying, "Remember the Lord." And then he had to watch her being crucified. When it was his turn to die, he pleaded to be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to die as the Lord died. And Clement records that from church history. So these guys paid a high price. You know, Peter paid a price himself, but also his wife also paid a price for being a believer. When you read what happens to these guys, you know, go back in American history and look at what happened to all of the signers of the Declaration of Independence. They all paid a hefty price for what they did. Then Andrew was Peter's brother. And Andrew started off as a disciple of John the Baptist, and then, you know, when Jesus showed up, you know, John encouraged Andrew to follow Jesus because he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And the first thing that Andrew does is goes and gets his brother, you know. And tradition says that Andrew, when the apostles sort of went different directions, that he went north. He is the patron saint of both Russia and, believe it or not, Scotland. I knew I liked him. And one account says that he led the wife of a Roman governor to Christ, and this infuriated her husband. And so the governor had Andrew crucified. But there were, you know, conflicting orders. And it says, the tradition about that says that when he had him crucified, he didn't nail him to the cross like they normally did, which put a 3-day, when you were nailed to the cross, you would live about 3 days before you suffocated and died. They had orders to lash him to the cross instead of nailing him because that prolonged the suffering. And in some of the accounts even say that while he was lashed to the cross, and which meant that it a little easier to breathe and all of that stuff, he spent the first 2 days being lashed to the cross encouraging anybody who walked by to turn to Christ. So, you know, paid a price. James, along with his brother John, James and John were fishermen, and they were called the Sons of Thunder. Why do you think they were called the Sons of Thunder? They were loud and boisterous and, you know, fishermen, you know, rough and tumble guys. And it's about their nature, you know. And because these are the guys that when they're in Samaria and Jesus goes to the Samaria and they basically tell him not to go around. And these are the guys that say, "Jesus, why don't you call down fire from heaven and wipe these people out?" You know. That kind of a thing, you know, sort of like. James became a spokesman in the early church and became actually the first apostle to be martyred. He was run through with a sword. And, so, in fact, of the 12 apostles, James and John, James was the first one to get to heaven, and John was the last one to get to heaven. They become sort of the bookmarks of the apostles in that sense. Then there was Philip. When Philip met Jesus, he turned around and immediately ran to Nathanael. And we don't have a whole lot of information on Philip other than he was, greatly used to spread the early church. And most accounts seem to indicate he was put to death by stoning. Then there was Bart, or Nathanael. Was also called Bartholomew. Now, why do these guys have two different names? Well, usually they have a name that is in Aramaic. Some of them would have three different names. They would have a name that was in Aramaic, would be translated into Greek, and then translated into Latin. So a lot of the names mean the same thing, you know, but some of them just, you know, one is the Aramaic name, one is that. So you have Nathanael. Nathanael is known for, you know, basically, I don't know, I mean, he may have said a couple of things but he's basically known for, you know, Phil comes running to Nathanael and says, you know, "I met the Lord." You know, he's from Nazareth. And Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, Nazareth had a bad reputation. Now, the bad reputation, stated before, is two reasons. Number one, it's a crossroads, so it had all the, you know, the inns and taverns and brothels and everything that go with that. The other thing was, when Jesus was 7 or 8 years old and living in Nazareth, a guy named Judas, or another guy named basically Jesus, led a rebellion and against Rome, and Rome squashed it, and there were 3,000 people crucified on the roads leading in and out of Nazareth. They, just like in the movie Spartacus, remember the old movie Spartacus, and there are crosses along the road as far as you can see. That's where the Romans crucified them. You know, that's why when we think about going to Golgotha and crucifying him, and they always picture it high on a hill. No, it was probably at the base of the hill, right there by the road. They crucified you right by the road, so you could walk up and touch these guys. And they left them on the cross until their bodies rotted off. So Nazareth had 3,000 to 4,000 people crucified on all the roads in and out of the four roads in and out of Nazareth. Jesus was probably 8 or 9 years old. Can anything, I mean, you associated Nazareth with death. Then he goes to Jesus and Phil brings him to Jesus and Jesus says, here's a man in whom there is nothing false. Jesus, his first thing is a compliment. Here's a guy who is a true integrity. And early church records suggest he ministered in Persia and India and may have taken the gospel as far as Armenia. Conflicting reports of his death. One says he was thrown into a sack and sewn into a sack and thrown into the sea. Another says he was crucified, so we're not really sure. Then there's Matthew. You know, Matthew or Matt, the tax collector. No reliable record of how he was killed and martyred, although some records seem to indicate he was burned at the stake. Thomas, you know, doubting Thomas. I think they make too much of that, you know, simply because they said he's alive and Thomas is going, no, I saw him dead. I won't believe that. I don't particularly think that meant that doubting Thomas is one of those guys that could see clouds on a sunny day, you know. But it did. He was more of a realist more than anything else. Thomas actually took the gospel as far as India. And he was killed. He was run through with a spear. Then you have James, the son of Alphaeus, also called James the Less, probably because he was younger than James, the son of Zebedee. You know, you got to figure James and James the Less. You know, there's Big Jim and there's Little Jimmy. Okay, that's what it is. Let's, you know, Big Jim and Little Jimmy. You know, that's the idea. There's some evidence that he took the gospel into Syria and Persia as well. Some say he was stoned, some say he was beaten to death, and some say he was crucified. So there's conflicting reports. Then there's Simon, who's called the Zealot. And the Zealot was a political antagonist. These guys were... your label depends on what side you're on. You know? The Romans would call these guys rebels and terrorists. But the Jews would call them patriots and partisans. They were fighting against the Roman, against the Roman emperor. They were, you know, these guys were militant, you know, militant guys. You know, the Zealots were militant. They would do whatever they could to kill Romans and to fight against the Romans. The early church traditions say that after the destruction of Jerusalem, because a lot of the apostles stayed, what you have to realize is most of the apostles probably stayed pretty close to Jerusalem until Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 71 AD. And Jesus had said, when you see this coming, you scatter. And they did. And it says it after that he actually got as far as the British Isles and was preaching in that idea. And there's no record of how he was killed other than he was killed for preaching the gospel. There's a couple more. Judas, the son of James, sometimes called Thaddeus, Thad. He appeared to be somebody with a tender heart, and most traditions seem to think that after the after Pentecost, he went into the region of Turkey, and when you go into the cathedrals where in the area where he supposedly preached the gospel and got things going and all of that, the symbol for him was a club, because the tradition was that he was clubbed to death for his faith. And so the church symbol for him in those cathedrals and all of that became a club. And then the last guy is obviously Judas Iscariot. He was the treasurer, and he was the traitor. And I think he's probably the biggest enigma in all of them. How could you spend those years, 3 years, hearing and witnessing and even doing the things that Jesus did and still betray him? I mean, the apostles were sent out two by two, and they cast out demons and healed and did all of that. They did all the things that Jesus did. They did all those miracles themselves through the power of God. You know, God was working through them as a witness, and they did those things, and they saw those things. How could you not, you know, how could you get to the place where you betray him? You know, some say it was that he always had an issue because he would help himself to the funds. He carried the funds. Others would say that he was one of those who believed that the Messiah would take over the country and kick out the Romans. And so if he betrays him, he sort of forces Jesus' hand. All of that is reading stuff into the scripture that isn't there. But we do know that after he betrayed his master and they arrested him and he saw what was happening, he was overcome with remorse and went out and cried bitterly and committed suicide. Peter denied the Lord and became aware of it, went out and cried bitterly and turned out being used of the Lord. The issue is response. Peter was cut to the heart and he repented. Judas evidently didn't. He was cut to the heart and did not turn back to God. Turned away and ended up killing himself. Wow, that's the team. So he picks 12 out of 70 and one of them ends up being the one who betrays him. You got to love the job description. He appointed the 12. This comes out of Mark 3. Mark records when he does it. He appointed the 12, designating them as apostles that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. So he says basically, you know, he appoints them. Mark says, you know, this is Peter probably preaching. He says, and he appointed the 12. Number one, their first job is to be with Jesus. The second job is to go out and preach. And the third job is to go cast out demons and do the miracles. Man, how would you like a job description where your first thing on your, you know, I've had those job descriptions. When I worked for Immigration and Naturalization Service for a while, for a few years when I was going to school, I had a job description. And the first item on the job description was the biggest. That was supposed to be the most of your job. And then, but there were like 10 or 12 things. And then the last line at the very bottom had a 5% other duties as assigned. I spent 2 years doing other duties as assigned, you know. But the first thing on, you know, it's like reading a label on food, you know, and you list your ingredients. The first thing is the thing that is the most, you know. The first thing is the biggest ingredient, and then it goes down in size from there. And the first thing on their job description is to be with Jesus. Now, God hasn't called you to be an apostle. He's called you to be a believer. But the first thing on your job description is the same. Your first thing on your job description is to be with Jesus. Now, that sounds simple, but it's not. Okay? Because being with Jesus is a constant choice. You know me, I'm
I'm always thinking of movies. And I remember one of the earlier Superman movies, one that had Richard Pryor in it. I mean, remember the movie, the Superman movie with Richard Pryor in it. You know, I mean, it was a stupid movie, I get it. But the bad guy who was the bad guy in the movie had a sister and a girlfriend. And they were supposed to be on his side and helping him. And he would want something done, and they would be fighting. The best line in the whole movie is him going, I don't want anybody with me who isn't with me. Because they were there, but they weren't there. They were fighting amongst themselves. They weren't paying attention to him. First thing on the job description of the apostles, first thing on our job description is to be with Jesus. Now, think that out. Knowing Jesus and being with him are two different things. Okay? So there's the team. You know? There's the team. Did they go to the Super Bowl? You wouldn't think so when they put Jesus in the tomb. You wouldn't think so if you realize that every one of them, except for the Apostle John, and even though the Apostle John suffered, he was burned with oil, we went through a lot of stuff and imprisonment and everything at the same time, he was the only one who died in bed. Every one of these guys was killed for their faith. Not only do we need to be with Jesus, we may need to redefine what success as a Christian means. Father, thank you. Just account of these guys, knowing a little bit about them and what happened to them is very sobering. But seeing, Father, that first part of their job description is the same as for us, that we be with you. Help us to fulfill that. When we can do that, we can do everything else. If we're not that, we can't do anything else. Bless us to that, we pray today. In Jesus' name.